Morning.
Morning.
I'm going cross-eyed. Must be. I think if I pray, we might be able to get this session to some degree of normality. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for making us your own. We pray that you will cause us to understand your word today and to obey it. Please speak to us from your word, that we might hear your voice clearly, and our Father, that we might rejoice in that for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
On the first Tuesday that I preached at St. Helens this time, I made an allusion in passing to demon possession. I don't know why I did that. An old trooper like me should have had more sense, but I did it just the same. Afterwards, a girl came to me and said that she was living in a household where she thought people may have been demon possessed. She didn't actually express it like that. It was expressed in a more general frame. She said that she thought that there was an evil influence where she was. And I said that must have been very unpleasant for her indeed. And she said that it was, and what was my advice about what she ought to do. I said that I thought that she ought to pray that Jesus would remove it, or that if he saw fit not to remove it, that he would strengthen her and keep her in that very difficult situation. I said it's not beyond the possibilities that you might be able to move from it. She said she couldn't move from it, and she had done those things. And I said, well, I was relieved that I'd got it right. And she said, it is too hard. I said, what do you mean it's too hard? She said, it's too hard. I said, what, have you stopped being a Christian, have you? She said, no. I said, well, it's obviously not too hard, is it? She said, yes. I said, it isn't. I said, it's too hard when you collapse under the pressure of it and cease to be Christian. She said, well, you don't know how hard it is. I said, no, I don't. But I know it's not too hard. She said, it takes up all my effort and energy. I said, it's supposed to. You're still making it. I said, rejoice in it. You're supposed to fight and win. And that's what you've done. She said, if it didn't take up so much of my time and effort and energy, I could do all sorts of other things. I said, indeed, well, you better tell God about that. Now, what is she actually saying? She's saying, I think it ought to be easier than it is. My own view is that most of us found the Christian life to turn out to be more difficult than we thought it was going to be when we opted into it. And that it turned out to be more difficult, most people, in my opinion, assume it's because they haven't understood it properly. So they keep looking for the secret which will make it easy. That is, of course, the most terrible illusion. You won't find that because it doesn't exist. Which I'm positive is behind most people when they say, what I really want is the deep teaching. When anybody invites me to give the deep teaching, which I'm being invited to give all the time, I really haven't got the faintest idea what they're talking about. What is the deep teaching as opposed to the shallow teaching? What is it? I'm bothered if I know what they're talking about. It's interesting, you might like to meditate in the wet Sunday afternoon when you can't think of anything else to do. When Paul says in Acts 20 to the elders at Miletus, I didn't hold back from telling you anything that was profitable. I declared to you the whole counsel of God. What in fact did he declare to them? It was only there for 2 years. Most people consider they've hardly begun their ministry after 2 years. He'd finished it. And in the time he was able to say, I haven't held back from telling you anything that was profitable. I've declared to you the whole counsel of God. We certainly didn't teach them all the Old Testament books of the Bible. Calvin nearly went off his brain doing that. Gathered people together for an hour every morning and started expounding Genesis 1, chapter 1. And plodded on through book after book after book, but he didn't get through the whole Bible. Wasn't a bad effort. certainly wouldn't have done them any harm. But Paul couldn't possibly have meant that. So you might like to put your mind on what was it that he'd left them that was totally profitable for them. In fact, he hadn't left them with any area of gap. Everything that was profitable for them, he told them. He had declared to them the whole counsel of God. And I suspect it was the gospel. It was the gospel. For when you grasp the gospel, you grasp what you need to know to live the Christian life. You've just got to spend the next 60 years practicing it. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Everybody wants power. The conference we've just come back from Amsterdam, there wasn't a speaker capable of speaking that didn't talk about power. Power for doing absolutely everything. So will you go with me, please, quickly, to Ephesians 1. Those of you who've looked up the notes for today, seen the notes for today, you'll see 1,365,222 verses. We're not going to look them quite all up, so don't despair. And when you see a few additional ones which aren't on the paper, that'll be just about enough to blow your mind. Ephesians 1, 19, please. Paul is in the middle of a great prayer for the Ephesians, and he says that he wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. That's his great prayer, that they will know the greatness of God's power in him, in us. And he said, no less does he want us to know that that great power in us is the power which raised Jesus from the dead and have caused him to sit at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and everything. Now he said, I am praying that you will know that great power in your life. Now it sounds terrific, doesn't it? So turn over to chapter 6. And he says, this is how you experience the great power. Now, we're really getting to the nub of it now. Any minute now, you get the pill to pop in that'll make Christian life easy living, which is what all of us are looking for. All right, here it comes. Finally, in chapter 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. It's exactly the same word. The mighty strength, the mighty power of God. So how do you experience it? You put on the armour of God and fight. That's how you do it. Put on the whole armour of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of the present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That is how you experience the great power of God. It's not magic. You do it by putting on the armour of God and by fighting. Now, this one is entitled Sanctification, the Fight. The Bible envisages that in the Christian life, in the sanctification, in the growing like Jesus process, the method is by fighting and winning. Not by fighting and losing, not by resting, and not by fighting without effort, but by fighting and winning. So let's see what it says. Yesterday I spoke about the whole process of growing like Christ in terms of the work which the Spirit did for us. But in Philippians 2, and I'd like you to go to that please, over the page, Philippians 2, there is a very neat balance now about God's work and our work in this whole business of sanctification. The writer says, I want you to know, brethren, it'd be nice if I get to chapter 2 and not chapter 1, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work at your own salvation with fear and trembling, For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now the word is a very graphic word. It's the sort of word you use when the perspiration drips off your brow, when you're doing physical labour to the point of exhaustion. He says we are to work at making ourselves Christian, whether that is individually or collectively. My own view is here it is collectively as the church. We are to work at that to the point of exhaustion, because it is God who puts it into your mind and gives you the power to do it. Most of us would like to grow holy by lying down and letting God do it. In fact, most of us find our difficulties in the Christian life is because that hasn't happened, and we are doubly put on the run by people who tell us it has happened to them and it can happen for us. Whatever has happened to them, I don't know, but it can't happen for you and it hasn't happened for them. What has happened to them, I don't know. But I do know that you cannot grow like Christ except by entering into the warfare and by fighting and winning. I have laid out for you three verses there about God wants us to be holy, and I'm not going to spend time on that section now, for I think it is probably not one of the things I need to convince you about. However, there is a special prize for the person who can find the 2 Peter verse. And you will find it better if you turn the 2 into a 3. Because there are not 24 verses in chapter 2. If you think that is the first of the last of the mistakes, you are wrong. Okay. Let me come to the fact that we must work because God is at work in us. In the Philippians 2 passage, which you've got before us, what does it say? God is working. It is God who wills, puts it into our mind, and wills to do it. Now that's a great blessing. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that is why we ought to be working at it too. Brothers and sisters, what I want to say to you is to be thoroughly improper if the course of our life was going in a different direction than the course of God's work within us. We ought not to be moving in a different direction than God. What is his good will? It is to make us Christ-like. And he has committed himself to do that, and he will bring it to pass. So I want to ask you, do you not think all your efforts and energy ought to be put to that task too? They ought to be in exactly the same line with God's declared plan and God's working within us. He is already doing that, and so we are called upon to cooperate with us. And work is the operative word. I wonder if you'd like to go to Ephesians 4, please. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. You need to spend a lot of time meditating in that verse. It's a very important one. Ignorant people are responsible for being ignorant. Futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance through the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. However, you did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him, were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And I don't need to remind you, do I, that the putting off of the old nature is a once for all, and the putting on is a regular daily activity. He's saying, in your own mind, settle it now, that when you came to Christ, you put aside the old way of life, which was centered upon yourself. You came to a new way of life, which is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and growing like him. And he said, every day, every day, every day, you've got to remind yourself that this is the task which you've got before you, and every day you put on the new man and go on and live that way. Right? You will notice that it is by the renewal of your mind. It is by thinking in a new way which causes us to act in a new way. That is why the present cult of elevating ignorance as a Christian virtue is absolutely devastating. There is no value in being ignorant. The only ignorant people in the Bible are those who have hardened their hearts against God. That is the mark of the ignorant man. And if a person starts to revel in the fact that then they don't have Christian knowledge, then you will know why. So next time you hear somebody saying, I of course am not a theologian, you must register your disapproval. Bellow out, shame! So everybody can hear. Don't ever let them revel in the fact that they're ignorant. Ignorance comes by the hardness of heart. And when you find somebody being proud of what they don't know, well, then you ought to know how much time you ought to get to listen to them. Please don't waste your time. Okay. There is a change of mind. Every day, every day, every day, we're putting on the new nature, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And I take it what that means is that every day I recognize my standing in Christ. I recognize the fact that I'm a new creature because of the work of Christ, that God through his Holy Spirit has made me into a new person, in which doing what I did before, living the sinful life, is quite incongruous with the new life in which I've come into. Not impossible, incongruous. I say, I'm not that sort of a person any longer. I ought not to go back to that sort of behavior. Okay. Walking in the Spirit in Galatians 5, which you can look at later, notice he says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Can I just point out before I leave it, because I've got a lot of things to do, that walking in the Spirit does not abolish the lusts of the flesh. It means you won't fulfill them. Now, all of us think that they'll be abolished. So you'll be at your prayers and the most appalling thought comes across your mind. You say, how is it possible that a person like I am can think that while he's at their prayers? I'm saying, because you're sinful, that's why. What are you going to do with that thought now? Going to turn it over and revel in it? Or are you going to kick it out and get on and do the right thing? But don't rack yourself for thinking it. Right? He says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You can look up the good works in Ephesians 2. The verse simply tells you that God has called you to himself so that you can walk in the good works which he foreordained for you to walk in, and you will find them all listed for you in the great ethical sections of the epistles. They're full of what you're supposed to do and full of what you're not supposed to do. So study them and do them and don't do them, whichever ones they fit into. Right? That's what they're all listed there for. And they cover almost every area of life. Go with me to Ephesians 6 because it's necessary for us to have a look at this for a bit. It's an interesting passage. We could have spent the whole morning on it. In fact, by the time I rush over it, you'll say, why didn't you? Finally, the last word he has to say to of many marvellous things in this epistle is that he wants them to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. He wants them to put on God's armour. It is the armour God puts on when he goes forth to war. You'll find. Now here's an interesting thing. If God needs to equip himself for the fight, you can be jolly sure that you'll need to equip yourself for the fight. And if God is in warfare and you are on his side, there's absolutely no way in the world that you're not going to be caught up in warfare. Absolutely no way in the world. I remember Matthew Burrows telling me years and years ago when he was the rector of Weewar, a little country town in northwestern New South Wales, that our government made some concessions to American farmers to come and start cotton growing in the part of the world. And nearly all of them who came were Presbyterians and very fine Christian men. And there was a man arrived, Jack Buster, and he came to church for the first time at Matthew's church, the first time he'd ever been in an Episcopalian church, an Anglican church. When it was all over, he said, "Matthew, this is the most athletic church I've ever been in. On your knees, on your feet, on your seat, on your knees, on your feet, up, down, up, down, up, down." He said, "I'm worn out." Matthew said, "You're going to become a member of this church, Jack." He said, "I don't know. I'm taking the family round. We're just going to try them all." Well, came 5 weeks later, he arrived back. He said, "Matthew, what I got to do to become a member of this church?" Matthew said, "You're going to stay here?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I tried the last one last week. I said to him, 'You believe the Bible is the Word of God?' He said, 'No.' He said, 'Well, hooray to you,' he said. 'I have enough trouble with my family, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I just don't want to have the minister pulling against us too.'" Now, what I want to say is, there are three great agencies working against us. Okay, three great agencies working against them. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You'll have found them all in your catechism. Do get out your 1662 prayer book and learn the catechism. The world, the flesh, and the devil. One of the things that's been interesting in this present age is to poke everything into the devil. The world and the flesh have all suddenly become the devil. So somebody will tell you they're possessed by a demon, but they're really talking about the flesh. When they describe the way in which this demon manifests himself, you discover it's plain ordinary, the flesh. Sometimes the world. One of those three great agencies. The whole world system around us, which is geared to make us believe that you can live well and do that in disobedience to God. And in one form or another, pressure comes on us, so that we forget the priorities of life. The whole world system, which leaves God out. And it might be your in-laws who keep subtly suggesting that you'd be wiser not to spend so much time at church. Or your grannies who are worried about the kids because they'll become religious fanatics. Or simply the blokes at work who urge you to put in more time and less time with the family. Or anything that can come up. To live for material possessions, I think probably in Australia, is the hardest of all things for people to come to terms with. And a word like, "Don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow will take care of itself." And what would a man profit if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Comes very hardly to Australian ears at the present moment. That's plain ordinary worldliness, thinking like the world. And we've got to be careful about that because we often act like the world within the framework of church, so that we keep getting superstars to give their testimonies as if ordinary stars' testimony somehow is not as good. The miracle, of course, to convert an ordinary man is not nearly as important as the testimony to convert a top tennis star. You see, so my own view is that's a plain ordinary worldliness. Okay, now the world, the flesh, that is our own sinful nature, our bodily appetites, which can be activated by the sinful nature, and then finally the devil himself. Now all of those agencies work against us doing the right thing, and that is why the Christian life will always be a fight. It's So, brothers and sisters, what are you to do when you fall into divers temptations? What are you to do when you fall into many temptations? Tell me. No, you're not. You don't pray. You might have to pray after that, but good try. Don't be frightened of trying, will you? You know, the only person who's never made anything, the people have never tried, they've made nothing. What are you supposed to do when you fall into many temptations? You, tell me what the Bible tells you to do. You ought to count it all joy. You ought to be happy. Aren't you? Nobody ever tells me that. Oh, I've got terrible problems. I said, I'm terrific. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And let me say that if your life is one endless uphill battle all the time, you really thank God. Get down your knees today and thank Him. Tell Him to keep up the good work. Not to give up on you. Because what will you be like? You'll come out the other end, you'll be as strong as an ox. That's what you'll be like. I met a kid one day. He'd been converted at a house party. I'd been a weekend thing I'd been at. I said to him, how are you getting on the Christian life? He burst into tears. Well, you know what Anglo-Saxon males are like. They never cry. They're never allowed to cry except privately and pretend they never do. So when they do cry, we never know what to do with them. Mind you, I don't know what to do when women cry. But when a male cries, I'm completely finished. I said to him, pal, what is the matter? He said, it's murder. I said, what? He said, it's murder where I work. He's a young fitter, he's an apprenticed fitter at the railway workshops. I said, it can't be as bad as that. He said, I went back and I told the kids in the class where I am what had happened, and they flushed his head in the toilet. And I said, well, that's pretty rough, mate. But I said, you look like you've survived. You get typhus? And he said, no. And I said, oh, well, it could have been worse, couldn't it? Not much, though. Not much. Now, what's he going to be like in 4 or 5 years? We'll be able to send him in the Afghan border mission. It'll be peanuts for him. It'll be like a Sunday school picnic after he's lived through that workshop. What we mustn't do is tell him that he can't stand there. He can. We've got to teach him to rejoice, and we've got to show him what God is doing in that situation. He can make it. He can make it. Little girl told me, she's about 16, I met her, she said, I went and told the girls in my class that I'd become a Christian, and they did not speak to me, none of them, for a month. She'll be like Gladys Aylward. She'll be able to buy a third-class ticket on the Trans-Siberian Railway and arrive in China without a word of Chinese and do a useful work. Won't she? She'll be as tough as an ox in the growing like Jesus. Now, if you want to be weak and flabby for the rest of your Christian life, bellyache about how hard it is overcoming your temptations. But if you're really in earnest, when you say it is Christ-likeness of character you want, then count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. Because the trying of your faith does what? It comes in James chapter 1, I think. Wouldn't do any harm. What's it do for you? Gives you patience, steadfastness. And what? What then? Why don't you look it up and tell me, instead of having a stab in the dark? Any minute now somebody will say, open your heart and let Jesus in. You know what it's like when you teach scripture? There are some answers which score regularly. So when the child can't understand the question or doesn't know the answer, he says, open your heart and let Jesus in. That's a good stab in the dark. What's it say? Tell me. Beg your pardon? Right. Anybody else got an alternative? He will do that. What is the end product of that? Steadfastness of character. You meet those people who are like Gibraltar. And you say, boy, I'd like to be like that. Well, count it all joy then when you fall into divers temptations. Because that's how they became Gibraltar-like. That's how they stand like a rock. and the rest of us can hang on to them. It's because they put on the whole armour of God, and in the fight they won. And the whole armour of God's very interesting there, because almost all of it, if you go back to Ephesians 6, focuses back onto the Bible. The whole armour of God is meant so that you can contend against the evil powers and stand. Can I say that no fighting is done except with great effort, and often with difficulty. And if you'll forgive me, I always illustrate it with my quiet time. See what happens? The alarm goes off at 6 o'clock, and out I go and make a cup of coffee. I don't want you to think I'm addicted, I just can't face the day without it. So I throw it down. Then I go out onto the balcony, and I water the plants. That takes up another 10 minutes. Then I come in, I'm just about due for another cup then, and the woman's weekly is lying on the table. I don't know who buys it, I never buy it. I don't know how it gets there. There is always the most stimulating article about how to kill your snails on the balcony or something. So I'm totally stimulated by that. Or then I potter back into the study, there's another letter to be written, and all the time I'm saying, open your Bible and read it. That's what you get up early for. You might as well have another hour in bed as do this. Open the Bible. Read it. Stop wasting time. Read it. Then I go back out and water the plants again. Now I'm saying to myself, go back and read the Bible. Now, when I finally get there an hour and a half later, or something, however long it takes, when I knuckle down and do it, then I've won. When I don't do it, I've lost. But don't rack yourself by saying, I wonder why I can't leap straight out of bed and do it. There must be something wrong with me in the spiritual life. I'm saying, if you do it, you fought and won. Right? That's what fighting and winning is about. You end up by doing what is right. And if you look over the whole armour of God, what helps you? What protects you? What is it that God puts on? First of all, 14, he girds his loins with truth. My own view is that I think it means understanding the truth of God's word. It is that which equips him in the fight. I don't personally think it means that I am a man of integrity who tells the truth, although I ought to be that. Having your breastplate of righteousness, which once again means that I apprehend, I take into my mind that I am perfect in Christ and I am Christ's man, and the death of Jesus keeps me right with God. I have my feet shod with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Once again, I know what the gospel is, and that is where I am standing. I understand my standing in God, and that is where I'm standing, and I'm ready to tell it to others. Above all, I take the shield of faith with which I can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And I said before, you cannot exercise faith except you know the promises of God. Every one of them. And take the helmet of salvation. Understand that I am saved. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he's run out of armor, but don't forget to pray anyway. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and to this end keep alert with all perseverance, and pray for all the others because they're in the fight with you, and pray for those who preach the gospel that they won't give up. All of those things. Now meditate in that. I've never seen a passage which focuses so heavily into the Word of God to do it. It is hard work. So we're to make every effort. Here is the next correction, please. The 2 Peter 1 should read 5 to 10, not 2 Peter 4. Not 2 Peter 1, 4. This must have been done very late at night.
Sure, very late at night. One is also wrong. There isn't.
Oh, it's 1 Peter 2.
But it's 1 Peter.
Oh, it's the 1 Peter. No, I think I want 2 Peter 3:24. There's no 2 Peter 3:24?
No.
Is there a 1 Peter 3:24? Oh, is it? Can I say,
that any verse you can find won't do you any harm. Can I just say, for those of you who had a bad night last night or got up really early, have a snooze while I discover exactly what verse it is. Boy, it shows you where I got trained, which college I was trained in. Excuse me, but 1 Peter 3 does not have 24.
Peter 2.
Oh, well, let's see 1 Peter 2, 24. No, that is not what I want.
2 Peter 3:14.
That's exactly what I want. 2 Peter 3:14. It's only got two mistakes. All right. That was not done to check those of you who were awake. It was a plain, ordinary error. All right. Mind you, if you saw the writing that my secretary types from, it's a miracle she gets the right book. Got that one?
So that's the first line.
God wants us to be holy. 2 Peter 3:14. Right. Okay? Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these things, be zealous to be found in him without spot. That's what you've got to do. Okay, well, let me take you to It Is Hard Work. In the 2 Peter 1, 5-10, he says he wants you to make every effort, to do what?
To add to your faith goodness.
For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, etc., etc., etc. I merely want to draw to your attention that you are to make every effort in the doing of it. In Philippians 2, you are to work at your own salvation. And I repeat again, it is a very graphic word. It is the word you do till you're at the point of exhaustion. The next correction is in Acts 24:16. Paul says, we are at pains. And you might look up to find out what he is at pains for. 24:16. Acts 24:16. I've lost all confidence now. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and towards men. Can I say there came a time in my Christian life when I got introduced to a sanctification teaching which told me that since my old nature was crucified with Christ, there was no reason now why I should not live a life of continuing victory over sin. And the right way to do it was that I was sanctified by faith in exactly the same way that I had been justified by faith. As indeed I had to do nothing for my justification, I had to do nothing for my sanctification. And that when temptation came along, all I had to do was reckon myself dead to sin and say, "You are not able to touch me." And there is a marvellous illustration in that little book, The Way, by Winwood and Robinson, where he says there is an old Hindu legend of a great and mighty warrior in action. And this mighty warrior was slaying many. But during the course of battle, a mightier than he came along and actually sliced his head straight off. But so ferocious was this warrior, and so great was his momentum in the fighting, that the headless trunk kept on slaying many more people as it rushed around, till somebody said to him, "Your head is cut off." I don't know if they addressed the head or the trunk. To which he then discovered that he was, in fact, dead and fell over. It's bull. It's absolute rubbish. It's hogwash. So I did it. See, I've always been a man of discernment. So, when temptation loomed up on the scene, I just rested back and reckoned myself dead to sin, and I committed the sin faster than I could have believed. No wonder I'm doing the exact opposite to what the Bible is telling me to do. Can I say that I was a sitter for that treatment? Why? Because he was offering me heaven. He was offering me heaven. He said, "You don't have to do anything now to fight against the wiles of the devil." That's heaven. No wonder I took to it like a duck to water. I could, no way was I going to stop doing that. It's absolutely incorrect. God will not destroy us as persons in the process of making us holy. He will not divorce any part of godly living from, and we are not to divorce any part of godly living from relationship with God. You are not going to be turned into a Christ-like person magically. It is not magic. You will not be destroyed as a true person. You will be remade as a true person. And in that, you are to cooperate with God. Now, there is some immediate action that needs to be taken. The study of the Bible, the place of prayer, the place of church, and our place in the world. The first two I am not going to deal with because you can look that up. And I don't need to convince you yet again, do I, of the absolute importance of the Bible. Brothers and sisters, let me say to you that the study of the Bible is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It is the way whereby we come to know God so we can please Him. That's what our purpose is. With new converts, I say to them, when you go to the Bible, ask one question. You don't need to have 1,000 questions to ask. Ask one question. What does this part of the Bible tell me about Jesus? What does this part of the Bible tell me about God? Now, what are you going to do to please Him? If you think that, all relationships work like that. All relationships work like that. It's just that we're better at doing it than we are at understanding how we do it. See, when you first got married, those of you who are bachelors, can I say, who are single, I do beg your pardon, those of you who are single, can I just say, don't feel inferior. Don't feel inferior. That the people in the stands see 90% of the game. So don't worry. Alright? Here's the word for you. When you first got married, you didn't know everything about each other, did you? No, indeed. Some of you say, wish I knew what I know now. If only I knew. If only. See, when you first got married, what did you say? I know enough to commit myself permanently. Then there became a lifetime of learning to get to know each other. And the more you get to know each other, the easier it is to love each other or hurt each other, whichever you decide to do. But you see, the more you know about me, the more you can drive the knife in, if you want. That's the trouble about me letting you know what I'm like. I'm not sure what you'll do with the info if I give it to you. That's why it's easy as pie to talk about the weather and the footy. Because you can't get hurt much on the weather and the footy. But if I tell you the secret longings of my heart, can I trust you not to blurt it out when I don't want it? Right, so the more you get to know each other, the greater, the wider your opportunity, the bigger your scope to love or hurt. Now, the purpose for going to the Bible is to get to know God more, so you can love Him more. So you can love Him more. When I was first converted, I used to go to a little church down at Como. A friend of mine, Tubby Linton, and I were down there. His father never gave him any pocket money. My father used to give me 2 shillings a week. And I used to give Tubby Linton a shilling, and we used to put it in the plate at church so that we didn't have any more pocket money. But Tubby Linton heard from somebody there was an open air meeting at Hurstville. And we thought it'd be terrific. We ought to go and witness at the open air meeting. So after church on Sunday night, we used to climb down the back of the embankment. And when the train came in, we used to climb up the stairs on the wrong side of the train and get in. And then when we got to Hurstville Station, we used to climb out the wrong side of the train onto the lines and walk along and climb up the back of the embankment and sing and give our testimony at the open air meeting. It never once occurred to me that I was doing anything that was wrong. Neither did it occur to me that God would not be pleased with it. There is absolutely no way in the world I can do that. I shouldn't have done it then either. But I can't do it now because I know that it is wrong. You see, my ignorance like that caused me to do a foolish thing. Now you'll look back in your Christian life and you'll see all sorts of foolish things you did through ignorance. And that's a very good reason for not staying ignorant, you see. And I don't doubt in the councils of the Trinity they simply said, poor old chap, oh well, never mind, he'll get it right one day, we hope. Just have to bear with him for a bit longer while it went on. Okay. In terms of Bible study, prayer, the place of church is where we go to have people exercise their gifts with us and where we can exercise our gifts with them. It is a fundamental mistake, in my opinion, to believe that you go to church for worship. You go to church, you do everything in the Christian life to worship. You fundamentally go to church to be edified and to edify each other. At least that's all I can find in the Bible, and if you want to, we can pick that up in question time, as indeed we can talk about the exercising of the gifts. My own view is, for what it's worth in passing, that we cannot with any clarity identify the New Testament gifts. We honestly don't know what they were doing. Neither is that the reason why they're listed there in the Bible. I don't have time to pursue that, but you will be able to. The verses, I think, for your place in the church and your place in the world are self-explanatory. Can I say that we're under constant temptation to withdraw from the world because it is much easier when we do not have to confront them either with the gospel or live by the gospel. But there is no doubt from the passages I've left you that you are not to retreat from the world. Jesus said, I'm not praying that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them in the world. We are to live so that people hear the gospel, and we are to live so that evil is unmasked. I take it that you rebuke evil by living the godly life, and many of you will know that that is so. Just by being godly, someday somebody accuses you of passing judgment on them. So I've never said a word about you. They say, yes, but you don't do you? I say, no, I don't. No, I don't do that. But what's that got to do with you? He said, I do do it. Well, I'm saying, I'm sorry to hear that. Hope it soon stops. Right? Okay, I'm going to soon stop, which you can hardly believe. But I want to deal with the last point right now. I want you to keep your eye on the finishing mark. It is important to remember God's great purpose for us. What is it? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. I want you to keep your eye fixed at that point, for that is where we're heading. And you know as well as I that once you lose your goal, you lose your purpose and activity and you don't know where you are. Can I say one of the worst parts about wrong sanctification teaching is that once I give you heaven now, you've got nothing left. Your hope dissipates. Got your eyes fixed on your hope. What is it? That any moment Jesus will appear and you will become perfectly Christ-like. Think it might be today? Be a great day if it was. Be a great day if it was. And the Bible comes to you in a funny sort of a dichotomy again there, doesn't it? If everybody's all head up and saying, any minute, any minute, any minute, any minute, so it's not yet. If the person flying back and say it'll never happen in our lifetime, I'd say it's just round the corner. It's just round the corner. And the Bible says it is a great motivation for godly living. If you knew that Jesus would be back before lunchtime, you could put your best foot forward to lunchtime, couldn't you? Make a real effort to lunchtime. Well, you don't know that he won't be. And if you get to lunchtime and to find he hasn't come back, might be 3 o'clock, you could do it for another 3 hours. Could you push it on for another 3 hours, do you think? And if it doesn't come by three, it might be six, so push it on for another three. The Bible says every man who has this hope within himself, the great hope of Jesus coming back, purifies himself. The last thing I want to say is don't let the present rob you of your hope. What is your great hope stored up for you in heaven? Why, that Jesus will come back and make you perfect. But if I can make you so near perfect now that it's only a whisker's worth, your hope will go straight down the plug hole.
Keep your eye on the finishing mark and keep rushing towards it. Last thing, it may not be a long way off. You know, in Romans 8 it says the whole creation is groaning, and we ourselves are groaning, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. A very graphic metaphor. It's the metaphor used for a woman in labour. Now, I don't know a great deal about this. My gynecological knowledge is almost zilch. Right. But let me say that one thing I do know is that when a woman enters into labour, the birth of the child is imminent. Whatever else you do, get her off to hospital as fast as you can. In the congregation of which I'm a member, we've got a man, he happens to be the treasurer of my board, as a matter of fact. At the birth of the first child, his wife was in labour for 36 hours. When the second baby came along, when she was pregnant, it became a matter of urgent prayer in our congregation. And comes Christmas Eve, and she says to Jim, you better ring for the ambulance. And so he rang the gynaecologist, told him, rang the ambulance, rang Grandma, who was coming up to mind the baby, Ross. And Granny, working on the first one, settled down to cut some sandwiches and make a thermos of coffee for Jim to take. And the order of arrival was the baby under the Christmas tree, the ambulance, and Granny. Jim said, it's a great joke in our church, actually. We don't quite know what to pray for the third one. I said, well, if you could do something just in between, it'd be terrific. It's a great joke in our church. I said, we were talking about it one day, and Jim said to me, I can tell you, brother, it was no joke. I said, you don't need to tell me that. He said, I was so glad when I heard the ambulance, I rushed out to flag it down. And he said, I discovered I only had my underpants on. Right. The birth of the child, when you enter into labour, the birth of the child is imminent. You know what Romans 8 is saying? The whole creation is groaning, and we are groaning in labour pains. The new age is just about to be born. We're in the last stages of God's great plan to bring home his people to himself. And that is meant to give you great encouragement. And when you say to yourself, I cannot bear the fight any longer, I honestly can't. I can't bear the fact that I long to be holy and my performance is so miserable, can I say that it is part of the labour pains of the new age being born? It's just round the corner. Don't give up. Whatever you do, don't give up now. Because God will bring to pass what he's promised. And what is that? There'll be a great day when Jesus himself returns and you and I will be just like him. Let's pray. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything, not only to bring us back into relationship with you, but to keep us in that relationship. Dear Father, we thank you that you've made us responsible people so that we, with you, will work at Christ's likeness of character, that we will put on the whole armour of God, and that we will fight and win. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to count it all joy when we do fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of our faith works patience and that the whole thing causes us to grow like Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've ordained it to be like this, because we see people who've been like this and have grown like the Lord Jesus. And we confess to you, Heavenly Father, that it is so fine and wonderful, that it is exactly the sort of people we want to be. So we pray that we'll not grow weary in well-doing, because we know that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. And our Father, we pray that we'll be sensitive and kind people, encouraging our brothers and sisters not to give up. We pray that you'll provide us with brothers and sisters to help us too, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.